that these seven that are very near where John is, as he's exiled on the island of Patmos, here we come to the city of Philadelphia. And as we've seen throughout several of these letters, Jesus identifies himself with several different descriptive terms. Here, a number of things. Notice he says he's holy, he is true, he has the key of David. Any thoughts on what that would suggest to us? David, of course, being who? King David, second king of the United Kingdom of Israel. And here Jesus is in his lineage. He is the rightful heir to the throne as one who is descended from David. What about this? He who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. What do you think about that? Power of control, all power. Right. You know, when you think about opening and shutting in many, many ways. If you're talking about the protective doors of a city, that which when it's closed, it serves to protect from those forces that would get in. If you're thinking about this in terms of just truth that is revealed and truth that is laid down, he's the one that opens and no one shuts. He's the one that shuts and no one opens. We can't add to what he says. We can't supplement that. We have to accept what he's bound. Yes. Yeah,
he opens and he shuts.
That's right. That's right. We don't have the ability to change that. That's right. That's right. Very good. Any other thoughts on that? Opening and shutting. Notice, as we've seen in several of these epistles, he demonstrates knowledge of their behavior, another divine attribute. But notice here in verse 8, he mentions that he has set before them an open door. And it's possible that this reference to opening and shutting could have to do with this as well. What do you think that's talking about? What sort of open door might be referred to? Okay. Okay. All right. I think that could be it. Just basically the idea of salvation. I've had the impression in my mind that it's speaking of some sort of opportunity, perhaps as well, that may be available to them. But it may just be simply the door of salvation that is open. Certainly, there are times where this kind of language is used of opportunities for the advancement of the gospel or opportunities to teach the gospel. Notice, though, as they are described, they're not quite as bad as some of the others, not quite as good as some of the others. They have a little strength. Have kept his word, have not denied his name. Now, we come across in verse 9 similar kind of language in these little epistles before, where he makes reference to synagogue or synagogue of Satan. And what are some possibilities of how we could understand that? Synagogue of Satan. Say they're Jews, but they're not. Okay. I am inclined to think that given the fact that he chooses this term synagogue rather than church, he's talking about those that are Jews in the flesh that have not accepted the Messiah. Of course, many of the Jews did accept the Messiah. But here when he speaks of them as saying that they are Jews and they're not, you remember when we came across this before, we went back into the book of Romans and looked at some things that Paul says near the end of chapter 2, where there he basically lays down a new definition of what it means to be a Jew. He'll echo that throughout the book, ultimately in that section in 9, 10, and 11, where he deals with why Israel rejected. He'll begin that by saying they're not all Israel who are of Israel. It means something different now to be a part of the called, a part of the elect, even a part of the spiritual Israel. And Paul will say in Romans chapter 2, that one is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the Spirit. So it may well be that that's the idea that's being talked about here. Their hypocrisy, their rejection of the Messiah puts them in a position in which they may claim that they are in this chosen relationship with God, but they're not. They're lying. Notice at the end of this, verse 9, he says that he'll make those who are behaving that way come and worship before their feet and know that I have loved you. What do you think that's suggesting there?
Good overcomes evil.
Okay. I don't think... Go ahead, I'm sorry.
Well,
Right, right. I don't think we see here some idea that that there will be a time where those Christians in Philadelphia will be worshipped in the sense that you worship God. I think the idea here is that when Judgment Day manifests what truth is, then those who have ridiculed the Christians in Philadelphia, or those that ridicule those that stand for truth today, they'll be shamed, and they will fall to their knees. And while it describes here worshiping at your feet, I think the sense is not so much directing worship towards those Christians in Philadelphia as much as recognizing that the one that those in Philadelphia worship is in fact the true and the living God, in fact the Messiah. Jeff? Right, right. And you know, that's a great encouragement to us, because we certainly don't face the kind of hardships that these folks did. But there are times when we may be mocked, or times when we may be made fun of. And it's very easy to feel like in this world we are a minority. We are those that are ridiculed, whereas the majority act as if they have the power. The majority act as if they are the ones that really know the way of life. But on the day of judgment, those that are in Christ will be those that are acknowledged before God, whereas those that stand outside of Christ will be shamed, and they will be certainly falling upon their faces in recognition of the true and living God. Did I say, Ken? Possibly. There's a similar reference, Matthew 12:41 there, of Nineveh. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment of this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. I'm thinking there is another one, though, that makes similar reference to Sodom and Gomorrah, but it's that idea that that when vindication takes place, then, That's right. And that's what, in many ways, is so pitiful about the fact that the Jewish people of this day that we're reading about here, they were the ones that respected the God of Israel. They're the ones that respected the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet they were too stubborn in their own preconceptions to accept the Messiah that was sent to them. And they should have been the ones that recognized him more easily than the Gentile, more easily than others, but they didn't. And that certainly, I think, maybe what verse 9 reflects somewhat. Verse 10, you've kept my command to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Thoughts or comments about that idea there? One reason that I, over and over, kind of try to make the argument that many of the things that are talked about in Revelation are immediate, address immediate problems, are statements similar to this. We cannot very well think or argue that this is talking about some great tribulation that would come 2,000 years down the line, when here those in the first century in Philadelphia are told that they'll be spared from that. That seems to suggest that whatever it's talking about, and I kind of think it is just talking about the intensity of the persecution that would begin to rise here, if our dating's correct, and it is Domitian that's reigning during this time when John is exiled, and Domitian, the first one that begins to really pour out a worldwide persecution against Christians, there's some degree to which Philadelphia will be spared from some of that. And while this was worldwide, obviously it wasn't as bad in some regions as others. And for some reason here, Philadelphia, I think, will be spared from some of that. Thoughts or comments down to that point? Notice the end of verse 11. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Anything that Scripture talks about with respect to crowns that are given to Christians? Yeah, certainly that figure, the crown of life. Whether it's any more literal than that, that's what I want. I want that crown of eternal life. And here, holding fast puts one in a position in which, whether it is a literal crown or simply eternal life, it can't be taken away. Verse 12, he overcomes. I love this figure. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Turn in your Bibles over to 1 Kings chapter 7 with me for a minute. 1 Kings chapter 7. You know, it's amazing the more that you study the Bible, how there will continually be things that you come across that you'd never really noticed before. When I was preaching in Kansas, we were attempting to try to go through the Bible over a period of years in our adult and high school classes. And as we were going through this section that dealt with the Old Testament history, we came to this section here in 1 Kings where it describes the construction of the temple. And I want you to notice something that is described here in 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 21. And if I could just get someone to read for us verse 21 and 22. I think that'll do for our purposes. Volunteer for that, verse 21 and 22. Okay, Patrick. Okay, now, you know, I think I had seen representations of what the Temple of Solomon looked like, and I had noticed before that beside the doors, these pillars that are described were constructed. I don't think until we had done the study a few years ago that I'd ever realized those pillars are actually named. They're given the name Jachin and Boaz. And beside that, I never realized the significance that they seem to have. Sometime if you're studying in the Old Testament, notice a number of times in which declarations are made as kings stand by the pillars of the temple. Here, I think when the book of Revelation will speak of that, I think in the past I'd always just kind of pictured it almost like some of the pagan temples that have colonnades running all around them and to hold up the temples in some way. But I think it may figure back much more to this very idea of these two pillars that stand at the entrance to the temple of God, that guard access into the temple of God and from which kings declare their judgments and their plans. If we think of that, if it describes that we will be a pillar in the temple of God, who is it that will be standing right beside us then? King. King Jesus will be standing beside us as we are in that position in the presence of God as we're made a pillar in the temple of God. Thoughts or comments or questions about that, Chuck?
Just one thing back about the crown.
Mm-hmm.
Why verse 11 is the Calvinist would say that it's impossible to apostatize.
Mm-hmm.
It's a useless verse.
Yeah. That's right. You've got to conclude there are a lot of useless verses if you're going to hold to that view that there's nothing you can do to abandon your salvation. But there are a whole lot of places that talks about hold fast. He who overcomes will inherit these things. That's right. Well, if we are adopted as children of God and Jesus Christ as King. And he delivers the kingdom over to God the Father. If we are children of a king, we're royalty. And whether, again, there's any sense in which it's literal or just a recognition that we're children of the King of Heaven, what a wonderful figure, what a wonderful thought, and something that we certainly ought to aspire towards. Now, we've mentioned throughout that there are a number of times where there'll be little statements that make reference to things that are either taught elsewhere in the gospel or occasionally some things that will not really be stated explicitly until later on in the book. And it may be that one such thing is here when it describes going on after this figure of the pillar. He shall not go out anymore. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. Notice here, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. It won't be until later on in the book that we'll actually have that figure of the New Jerusalem. There are some things perhaps in the book of Hebrews that will speak of it in this same way. But later on in the book of Revelation, it will describe that New Jerusalem coming down from heaven as a bride adorned for its bridegroom. Thoughts or comments or questions down through there? All right, then once again, here the common way that he ends, that he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, let's look at the last one then, the letter to the church in Laodicea. I would suspect that if we are familiar with any of these, if we've heard any of these referenced before in sermons, Laodicea may be the one we've heard the most about. Could I get someone to read for us, please, verse 14 down to the end of the chapter? Volunteer for that. Okay, Brady. Church in Laodicea begins there in verse 14, again with an identification of Jesus. We might find this one a little unusual. These things says the Amen. What does the term Amen mean? So be it, let it be. It's interesting because in the Greek language, we're very familiar with times in which Jesus will say, truly, truly, or verily, verily. In the Greek, what he does is he'll take the word, the Hebrew word, amen, and repeat it. Amen, amen. Truly, truly. It may be that here it's used as kind of a synonym for the way that he spoke of himself in verse 7, he who is true, he who is the amen. It may be that it's an affirmation of he is the one that declares how it will be, so be it. But it may be just kind of a synonym there for the one who is true. The faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Again, he demonstrates a knowledge of their works. But notice here he says something very interesting. And the church in Laodicea, perhaps more than any of the others, those things that are stated to them have some very specific kinds of connections to some of the conditions that existed in Laodicea. One of them is here in verse 15. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot, so then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. I had the opportunity to go to where the ruins of Laodicea are, and you can still see ceramic pipes that run far off to hot springs that were near the mountains away from there, and that would bring hot water into the city of Laodicea. And by the time it got there, it was, in fact, kind of lukewarm. And it may be that the Lord here is using kind of a figure that they were familiar with their own water that would come to them lukewarm, in terms of the way that their attitude was. Now, what do you think he's saying here? Is he saying that he either wants us to be cold, or he wants us to be on fire, or what's the idea behind this idea of you're lukewarm?
No decision.
Yeah. I don't think he's saying he wants us to be extremists. It's not that idea, is it? But you have to be decisive. You have to make a stand for what you're doing. Dan?
We sing the song, "Bear to Stand Like Joshua."
Yeah. You know, I think that's so right. I have encountered folks that sometimes almost feel like the way to really serve the Lord is being extreme one way or another. You know, just as rigid as you can be, and that's what's going to give glory to God, or as liberal as you can be. And I don't think that's the sense here of hot or cold. I think the idea of decision, the idea of not wishy-washy is kind of the idea here. Ken? Reminds me a little bit of what we encountered earlier when he spoke to one of the churches about having lost their first love. They were still going through the motions, but it wasn't as meaningful to them. And the Lord wants us to maintain our commitment to Him. He wants us to be zealous for Him. And sometimes we have to understand it's very similar to the way it is in marriage. You know, the first several years of marriage, it may be that kind of passionate interaction with one another is at a certain level of intensity, that as your relationship becomes deeper with one another, it may not be that it's at that same intensity, but you are steady with it. And I think that we need to understand that we need to be consistent and steady in terms of our commitment to the Lord. We can't allow ourselves to give ourselves the liberty to have these periods where we're lax in our commitment to the Lord. We need to be constant in our commitment to the Lord. Any other thoughts or comments on that? All right, notice as he goes on here, he even gives them the warning that we've seen throughout. Sometimes he'll say he might remove their lampstand here using this figure of lukewarm water. He'll vomit them out of his mouth if they don't change. Ken made reference to the fact that they were wealthy. You say, "I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing." Very interesting connection here. The city of Laodicea, during a time in which there had been an earthquake, actually was prosperous enough when they received an offer from Rome to help rebuild. They declined the offer because they viewed themselves as prosperous enough and didn't need the help of even the emperor to be able to rebuild. And, you know, as is so often the case, probably we recognize Christians in Texas may have a different sort of disposition than Christians in Maine or whatever it may be. If we're not careful, we can allow ourselves to have the same sort of attitudes that our surroundings do. And it may be that self-sufficiency poured out into their relationship with God. They had this tendency to think that, you know, we don't need anything. And notice they didn't recognize that, in fact, they were wretched and miserable and poor and blind. Not one of the most glowing praises here of one of the churches that we come across. Notice verse 18, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed." Here's another one, "and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." History indicates to us that in the city of Laodicea, they actually were well known for producing an eye salve that was used throughout much of the ancient world. And that may be their connection to wealth. But here, the Lord calls on that very figure. You know, what is a part of your source of income? I challenge you to buy from me the eye salve that can really give you the things that you need to see. Thoughts or comments or questions down through there? Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. How important it is for us to recognize that when we look at the Word of God, or when it is a brother or sister that comes to us and talks to us about how God would have us to live based on the declaration of God's Word, that is a demonstration of God's love. And we need to see it that way. It's not something in which somebody's being ugly to us. Now, we've got to have the right tone. We've got to have the right attitude. But we have to recognize that if it's truth, if someone tells me you're acting in such a way that if you continue that, it could lead you to hell, that's the most loving thing they could tell me, because they're snatching me out of the fire. And we need to see the same thing that the Lord says here. As many as He loves, He chastens. Verse 20, the beautiful figure that we'll see repeated later in the book as well, standing at the door and knocking. How important it is, and this goes to Chuck's point somewhat as well, that if there's not some sense in which it is our response or our reaction to God that either allows us to accept or reject, then why use this figure? You know, if it's not that the Lord is knocking, trying to get us to respond to Him, if it's just something that's forced upon us, this figure becomes meaningless. Verse 21, He who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. And then he ends once again, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Thoughts or comments on the letter to the church in Laodicea, Dan? If we dined with Christ? Yeah. I don't know which fork you use in heaven, you know. I don't know. I'm going to trust that if I'm given that privilege to be able to enjoy that heavenly banquet, the rules of etiquette will be made known to us one way or another. But boy, what a wonderful, wonderful occasion that would be, you know. I like a steak at Logan's, but that would beat Logan's any day. Any other thoughts or comments on Laodicea? Jack? Well, maybe what they're trying to say is that each of these becomes sort of a figure for some period of historical relationship to church history. You know, I think it's probably true that at any point in church history, you can find a church in Ephesus. You can find a church in Smyrna or churches like that. But I don't see the indicators in the text itself that point to that. It seems, you know, usually they'll say the most simple interpretation is often the best. And I think when you look here at the fact that he defines himself or identifies himself as being exiled on Patmos, and these churches are just real close, and these are directed to them and their immediate situation and immediate problem, I'm much more comfortable saying it's talking about their immediate situation. Now, the wonderful thing is, as we've seen, it has practical application to today. Because, again, there are churches that we might find in America today that are very much similar to the things that are described here. I know a few of the names will be different, not only of the locations, but I don't know if we have those that follow the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, but there are similar sorts of problems. That may be the angle, though, that they were looking at it from. Chuck?
It could be. Noticed on some of the televangelists that subscribe to the idea of the return of Christ and setting up a kingdom here and all that, they have used these figures to show that we are now in the period of the Laodiceans. Mm. And they've used all of these letters to the churches as various periods in time, which doesn't hold much.
Yeah. Yeah. If you have textual indicators that will indicate that as one letter ends and another one starts, you're talking about a different time period. But I don't see that. And you do have geographical indicators that seem to link it to the place and time. You know, if in any way this is, you know, I've heard some that'll look at either prophecies in Daniel or even prophecies in Daniel or in Revelation that'll try to say, well, yeah, it may have been talking about Rome, but it's talking about a rejuvenated Roman Empire in the European Commonwealth or something like that. You know, now, if you want to try to do something like that with Laodicea, then there aren't very many believing Christians in the area that Laodicea was in. You know, in Western Turkey, it's primarily Muslim, and Laodicea is a city in ruins now. So it becomes very difficult to try to make some of those leaps. Whereas if you look at what it says and try to make those applications, it seems much more reasonable. Did I see another day? Verse 17.
I have a friend who's 87 plus years of age, and she's from time to time we'll talk about things of religion, and she will not sing the first line of Amazing Grace because it says, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. She said, I've never been a wretch.
Yeah.
But of course, what they're talking about within that is the wretched condition that we are in when we are in sin. And when we look at that word and how extreme a word it is, I think it really should emphasize to us how far God has reached to save mankind.
Mm-hmm.
You mentioned the mission. I've not read a lot about the emperors, the history of those times, but the little bit of history that I have read, the emperors, after their death, somehow had set up some type of a plan to announce that they were divine.
Yeah.
So after the death, here's the announcement.
Yeah.
But the mission was the first emperor who said, I'm divine, before he died.
Yeah.
And that's why, or at least what the book I was reading said, he turned up the heat on the Christians to bow down while he was yet alive, saying he was a divine being.
That's right. Yeah, that was kind of a Roman belief that one that died, your ancestors to a degree, but especially an emperor or a ruler, they would worship what they call their noumen after their death. But it became different with Domitian because he tried to say, you worship me as divine now. And that's, you know, that's a different sort of thing. And that's not just giving respect to a leader. That's treating him as God. You may remember from our Daniel study, he's actually one that that began to demand that people refer to him as Lord God when they would speak to him. Just blasphemous. Yeah. You know, Paul will declare in Romans 7, what a wretched man am I. You know, and we have to recognize that it's the mercy of God that grants us the opportunity to come before his presence. We don't have time to start with chapter 4. I want to take you, though, to something. Look over in Hebrews chapter 8 for just a minute. And I want to kind of plant a thought in your mind that I want us to begin with when we start our class next week, Lord willing. Chapter 4 is going to describe a beautiful image of the throne of God in heaven. And I want us to set it up by thinking about some things that I think have a direct correlation, some of those things that are presented in this vision to John. And I want to notice with you, first of all, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, when some reference is made back to what it was that was given to the Israelites, not only in the temple, but initially in the tabernacle. And let me just read it real quick. Here, as it speaks of those that worked in the tabernacle, it says, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, where he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Think about that. The sense in which the things that happen in the wilderness were demonstrating a pattern or a copy of heavenly things. And that'll lead us to chapter 4. Thank you for your thoughts and comments.